We have the best songs. The church has the best songs. Christ is risen indeed. What a comfort. What a joy. Man, I haven't sung that song in a long, long time, so thank you, Isaac. That was a blessing. That was a blessing. Well, good morning. It's good to see all of you. Easter is next week. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians 15 again this morning, but continuing to look at the importance and the ramifications of the resurrection, but I wanted to make sure that you guys kept in your mind, I guess, the narrative of Holy Week or Passion Week, because it is, in fact, Palm Sunday this morning when Jesus entered Jerusalem. So before I go too far, I just want to give you guys a warning. You are my guinea pigs this morning. Pastor Matt was gracious in allowing me to speak. This will be the first time that I have spoken an exegetical sermon since June of 2020, right before the wreck happened. So after I preached about, in Matthew 7, about seeking the Lord, ask, seek, knock, and it is only the Lord that gives good gifts to his children, I received a good gift that Friday in the wreck. So this is going to be the first time since then that I've been able to preach. So there's a couple things, well, just one main thing that you guys should know. I don't always grab the word I want. So if I say a word or I pause and can't think of the word, just shout out the word I want. That happened this morning in Sunday school while I was praying, and John was like, this word. I was like, yes, that's the word. So with that out of the way, why don't you go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians 15. It is officially Palm Sunday, where on the gospel narrative timeline, Jesus calmly and stately enters Jerusalem on an unbroken young donkey to the cheers and shouts of a rather large crowd of folks in Jerusalem. And shouts filled the air, and we know the shouts. Hosanna, right? Hosanna in the highest, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. While we know the adoration was fitting, and that Jesus was indeed worthy of it, in fact, the only one worthy of such proclamation, we also know that this glory ended in the unspeakable horrors of Roman torture and the subsequent crucifixion of our Messiah, Jesus. Something that we will be looking closely at this week on Good Friday. So please come. What time is it? 6:30 p.m. on Friday. We are going to have a Good Friday service where we look at the death of Christ. So please come and be encouraged and convicted through that, dwelling on that truth. So I'm going to review quickly what we've covered so far in 1 Corinthians 15. We've seen that the bodily resurrection matters in a couple ways. So just so you guys know, there are quite a few visitors this morning. So we have worked our way over halfway through the chapter. We're in verse 35. So that's where we're going to start this morning. So I'm going to give you guys a quick review of what we've covered. This is what we call the resurrection chapter, where Paul discusses resurrection. But Paul isn't simply focused on Christ himself rising from the dead, but is also focused on saints rising from the grave. In fact, the majority of the chapter is a dedicated argument about the physical resurrection of the saints. Paul argues that both Christ's resurrection and the saints' resurrection are essential. One cannot be without the other. In fact, the one necessitates the existence of the other. Because of Christ's resurrection, saints rise. What are the main 2 points we've looked at so far? Number one, firstly, the resurrection is directly connected to the gospel. We see that in verses 3 and 4. In fact, resurrection is so essential to the gospel that the gospel means nothing without it. That's what Paul argues. Not only would the apostles be made out to be liars, but God himself would also be made out to be a liar, and we would still be in our sins all of us here at CBC and Christendom worldwide are all together what Paul describes miserable or most to be pitied, the most pitiable sect in all of history if the resurrection is not so. Not only that, look in verse 32, if resurrection is indeed not a reality, our motto should be the motto of the world. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Secondly, so that's the first thing that we saw, that the resurrection is directly connected to the gospel. Secondly, resurrection is essential, and this is what Pastor Matt focused on last week primarily, is essential to what we understand in prophecy as part of the day of the Lord. Christ returns in power, gathering his elect from the four corners of the earth, saints both dead and alive, whereas Paul describes them here, those who've fallen asleep and those who are still awake. And this signifies the beginning of Jesus' promised, blessed and righteous rule over the earth, where he deals simultaneously with the church and the promises yet to be fulfilled to Israel. Look in verse 25. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. This eventually culminates in Jesus delivering to the Father all rule and authority. In verse 28, we see, for then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. So that's where we've been in looking at the resurrection. Number one, it's critical to the gospel, and the gospel means nothing without it. Secondly, it's part of the day of the Lord. It's a part of prophecy in coming days, where we look to the hope of Christ's return in power and glory to reign. So what are we going to look at this morning? Well, we're going to look at a little passage that Paul specifically points at the readers who ask questions about the resurrection. Now, as far as I can tell, I can't say I know the hearts of everyone here in this room. There are likely none of us here at CBC who contend against the reality of the resurrection. But not just the resurrection of Christ, but the precious truth of the resurrection that we ourselves are promised to experience as the bride of Christ. And that's ultimately the thrust of the whole passage of Romans 15, is the argument that saints rise from the grave. Because Christ rose from the grave, saints will also rise. However, there are folks who contend against the resurrection, and there are folks who entertain some questions in theology that can cheapen or attempt to degrade the blessed hope that we hold dear, the resurrection of the body. So why don't we read our verses this morning, and we will pray right after that. So verse 35, we're going to read through verse 49, so bear with me here. Someone will ask, how are the dead raised, and with what body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies, and what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthy is of another. There's one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. What a passage. Why don't we pray? Lord, thank you for your word to us. Thank you for the fact that it teaches us the truth. It guides us into the knowledge that matters. And I pray, Lord, this morning as we look at this passage about the resurrection body, that you would be lifted high and glorified. We love you. I pray that you would be speaking through me as I go through this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, as our passage reveals, as we've read it, and hopefully you paid close attention to what we read, we can see that Paul is doing what he loves to do when he's talking about matters of consequence. Those of you who are familiar with Romans might remember that while he is arguing about the sovereignty of God, he poses questions that folks might come against it with, and he answers those questions. And he's doing the exact same thing here in this passage as he talks about the resurrection. Verse 35, there are two questions posed. Number one, how are the dead raised? And number two, with what kind of body do they come? So how would you answer that question? Right? Well, Paul does a wonderful job here, because let's analyze, I guess, these two questions first. The first question is, how are the dead raised? We would call this a question of ability. How does it happen? The next question is, with what body do they come? Which we might call a question of quality. What's your body like? With what body, what do you get when you rise from the grave? Thinking of the first question, how are the dead raised, we have to remember what is normal in day-to-day life. Death. Not resurrection. Death is normal. What is completely abnormal? Resurrection. Resurrection is not normal. So what kind of, you would think that the posed question, how are the dead raised, would be sensible. It would be a sensible question. How does this happen? Because we don't see it happen. Resurrection is not normal, and to be honest with you, it's even abnormal in Scripture. How many times in Scripture has someone been risen from the dead? Think for a minute. Think really hard. I thought really hard. How often has resurrection been, how often has it occurred in the Scripture? And I came up with 10 occurrences. 10 resurrections in this big, fat book. It's even abnormal in the text. So let's think about those. In the Old Testament, there's 3. And you guys might be familiar with Elisha and Elijah, right? 1 Kings 17, what does Elijah do? He raises a widow's son from death in Zarephath. In 2 Kings 4 and 13, Elisha is with a Shunammite couple and raises that couple's son to life. And there's also an unnamed Israelite who it's almost comical, was hastily thrown into Elisha's grave and came back out. And that's it for Old Testament resurrections. The widow's son in Zarephath, the Shunammite couple's son, and an unnamed Israelite who was hastily cast into a tomb because there were marauders nearby and they didn't want to take the time to bury him. So what do we have in the New Testament? Well, we have Jesus, right? What happens in the New Testament for resurrection in Luke 7? We can see that Jesus raised another widow's son in a town called Nain. In Luke 8, Jesus raised Jairus' daughter in Capernaum. And in John chapter 11, probably the most famous resurrection story apart from Christ himself is Lazarus, come forth. In each of the Gospels, we have the record of Jesus rising from the grave 3 days later. And mysteriously enough, in Matthew 27, we have an undisclosed number of dead saints that rise in Jerusalem as soon as Christ has risen from the grave. Most people forget about that, that event. We have two more. Peter in Acts 9 raises, depending on what language you speak, it's either Tabitha or Dorcas. She probably preferred Tabitha to Dorcas. Peter raises Tabitha in Joppa, and in Acts 20, Paul raises the poor man.
Hey, Andrew,
yes.
You just kick the wire loose. Oh, are you
finished? Okay. Okay, you got that. I think I remember Isaac doing that 2 weeks ago. And now I will remember. Okay, that's good. Thank you. Thank you for that. So here we have the only resurrections that are given to us in Scripture. There's only 10 of them. And so it comes as no surprise that someone should be asking such a question: how are the dead raised? And the question on its surface appears a valid one. And for most of us, this question might seem like a no-brainer to answer. Okay, think with me for a minute. Because we're familiar with the Scripture, we're familiar with the power of God, and the fact that the Holy Spirit is the one who raised Jesus from the dead. And to us, it isn't very hard to get to the conclusion that Romans 8:11 gives us. That the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that dwells in us, and will be the power that at the fullness of time, at the call of Jesus himself, that we will in turn, that he will in turn raise our bodies from the grave as well. So what about the next question? With what kind of body do they come? What's the body like? Will it be superior? Will it be the same body? A question, honestly, reminiscent of the sarcastically posed question by the Sadducees to Jesus. You guys remember that story where the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, and they come to Jesus and say, "Teacher, if the resurrection is true, handle this one for us. There was a lady who had a husband, and that husband died. And so she married that husband's brother, according to Mosaic law. And he died. And then the next one, and he died. And the next one, and he died. And the next one, and he died. Up to 7, and then they all died, right? And the famous question posed was, Jesus, if the resurrection is so, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Tell us that. She was married 7 times. And honestly, when you think about the question for just a minute, the root of the question is this: if the resurrection is true, what about relationships in heaven between folks who've been married more than once? A perceived awkward situation in glory. If the resurrection is indeed a reality, there are so many questions that can be posed. So play with me for a minute. Okay? Especially as we think about the first fruit, Christ, all right, and all the possible ramifications of his resurrection body that we're told in the Scripture. Think with me for a moment. Will we look like ourselves? If we do, which form of ourselves? 15-year-old me? 23-year-old me? 35? 50? 90? The disciples couldn't always tell who Jesus was. Will we recognize each other? Will we be naked, as in the garden? If Jesus' body bore the marks of his crucifixion, does that mean that our resurrection bodies will keep remnants of our scars, disfigurements, and wounds? If that's the case, what about the folks who, in Christ, who've been dismembered in acts of war? The list could go on. These are just a few of the many questions you could ask when you're postulating about the resurrection. So how do we answer these questions? How do we answer these two questions? Let's see what Paul has to say. And Paul is not nice to begin with. Paul, quite uncomfortably for his readers, decides to address not just the question, but also the questioner. Look what he says in verse 36. You fool. You fool. Paul decides to nip the questioner right where it hurts, and he doesn't attempt to treat the question with any respectable airs. The Greek word there is aphron. You could translate it as mindless egotist. You fool. The meaning is clear. Paul is stating with no caveat that the one posing these questions is both proud and ignorant. They haven't tried to think humbly or critically or deeply of the resurrection. So that's the first thing. He addresses the questioner and calls the questioner a fool. Then he moves on to the question. There's a lot in here. I mean, we go all the way to verse 49 to finish addressing the question. So let's look here at how he works through the question. At the end of verse 36, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies, and what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain, but God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. That's the first main point. The first main point being, God decides. That's his first answer. God picks. The first thing we want to see is that God ultimately decides the resurrection body. It's God's prerogative what we look like. Just know that it will be far different from our current body. Verse 37, what you sow, right? He's using an allegory. What happens when you bury a body in the ground? He's calling it sowing a seed, right? Like just as a farmer would sow seed to grow something new, they throw the grain out there and then it grows up into something different than the seed, right? He says that what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel. So the body that you die in and then are subsequently raised to life from is going to be different in some sense as when a plant grows, it's different from the seed. And God is the one, verse 38, who gives it a body as he has chosen. Secondly, we can see that the body in verses 38 to 42 will be unique to each individual. Let's read that quickly. The second half of 38, to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same. There's one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. The glory of the heavenly is of one kind. The glory of the earthly is of the other. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon. Star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection. In farming, each seed gets its own body. In creation, there are different fleshes, aren't there? Or bodies, both on the earth and in the heavens. And he uses a simple dialogue here. He says, fish have different bodies than humans, then different bodies than birds, then different bodies than planets, suns, moons, stars, deer, buffalo, bears, beets, Battlestar Galactica. I couldn't resist, I'm sorry. But we did get from Earth to space, so it's only logical. Just as earthly bodies differ from one another and heavenly bodies differ from one another, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. So you can know two things from these few verses. One, God decides what body you will get. You do not. Number two, it will be unique to you and unique to you alone. For star differs from star in glory, and so it is with the resurrection of the dead. And finally, his ultimately final argument is this, that the body that is raised will bear the image of the resurrected Christ. And these are the three points that he touches on in answering these questions. Number one, God decides. Number two, it will be unique. And number three, it's going to bear the image of Christ. That is what the resurrection body will be. So let's read quickly through verses 42 to 49 once more. So it is at the resurrection of the dead. What is shown, or what is sown, is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown in natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. It's not the spiritual that's first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from earth, the second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. As the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we've borne the image of the man of dust, we bear the image of the man of heaven. Let's think about that for a minute. Paul here goes through a great list of comparisons. And it's slightly reminiscent of his comparison in Ephesians 2 when he describes salvation. You were dead, now you're alive. You were walking according to the prince of the power of the air, now you're walking according to the spirit dwelling within you, and so on and so forth. But let's look at these comparisons he goes through. And I like how he says, it's sown in this and raised in this. It dies like this, and it comes alive like this. That's what he's saying. The first one is perishable to imperishable. The second, dishonor to glory. The third, weakness to power. The fourth, natural to spiritual. And the fifth, Adam to Christ. Right? Amen. Now remember, we're not talking about a spiritual reality here. We're talking about concrete descriptions for a physical resurrection body. The flesh and body of the resurrection will be these things. This was what the body will be like. It will be from perishable to imperishable. What does imperishable mean? Not subject to decay. It's going to endure forever. Does your body decay day to day? Amen. Absolutely. Absolutely. It will go from being dishonorable to being glorious. Wait a minute, our body is going to be glorious? This is a term we use to describe God, isn't it? God is glorious. What does it mean that our body is going to be glorious? From dishonor to glory. It means our resurrection body is going to be worthy of admiration, or it's going to hold worth. What about weakness to power? What does it mean that our body will be raised in power? It's going to possess ability, influence, authority, and might. What does it mean that we're going to be from natural to spiritual? Well, we understand the natural, but we don't always understand the spiritual. And what he's getting at here is that our resurrection body is going to be 100% sacred. 100% united to God, completely saturated by spiritual awareness and reality. We are somewhat currently separated from spiritual realities and spiritual beings in our natural state here. However, the resurrection body will not be separated from spiritual realities and spiritual beings. What Paul does here, when he gets to the end of his list, is ends with the ultimate description, from Adam to Adam, as it were. But let's think for a minute, as we thought through all these individual descriptions of the resurrection body, from imperishable to glory to power to spiritual body, as we think about those things, remember, when we're raised with Christ, what is the thing that we do as a part of the body of Christ as we think through the resurrection as detailed for us in Revelation? It can be a little shocking for us to think about our body being glorious or worthy of admiration or our body being so spiritual in a way that we can't really even comprehend. because we're tied to the natural, right? But remember, in Revelation 21, when we're given the description of the revelation, what is the, or of the resurrection, see there, I said the wrong word. When we get the description of the resurrection, we're told that what happens when we're raised, we end up ruling and reigning with Christ, okay? So we're given position as the body of Christ in his rule and his reign over the earth in what we call the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And so those bodies that we're raised with are worthy of such office. So let's look at this last one here. Paul finishes his list of comparisons with this ultimate one. Verse 45. First Adam, the last Adam. And then he kind of juggles through that through the end of verse 49. From the first man to the second man, from Adam to Jesus, and our bodies going from bearing the image of the man of dust to the image of the man of heaven. And this is something that we're familiar with, I guess, in some other passages. Paul says, and I'm not going to recall the reference, but when it says, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is, we're familiar with that verse. This isn't a new concept to us, where our resurrection body will bear the image of Christ. But here is that promise. Just like we were born from the man of dust, what about the second birth, right? Remember in John 3, you must be born again. So also, we will be like the image of the second man who's not from the dust, but who is from heavenly. So we'll go from being earthly bodies to heavenly bodies. There are many places we could go from here. Why don't we turn really quickly to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I'd really encourage you guys to try and read 2 Corinthians 4 verse 7 all the way through 5 verse 5. Do that this afternoon. But this is another discussion of the resurrection that Paul gives once again to the church in Corinth. He basically begins by saying, look, we have the gospel in these jars of clay, this physical body. Why? So that the power will be obvious that it belongs to God and not to us. Right? He says there in verse number 14. That's the one I wanted. Verse number 14 of 2 Corinthians 4. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Christ and bring us with you into his presence. And then we go down into chapter 5, the first 5 verses there, where it talks about how we have a heavenly body even if our earthly body gets destroyed. It's sure. In fact, the description in verse 2 of chapter 5 is that we groan in this tent. And we long to put on that heavenly dwelling. Why? Because we don't want to be found naked, is his allegory there. We don't want to be without a body. In fact, the promise is that we will be with a body, but it will be, in fact, a glorious body. It will be a powerful body. It will be an imperishable body. Why? Verse 4, the end of verse 4 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. And I don't want to go too much farther there because Pastor Matt has the close next week, which is kind of, I'm jealous a little bit because it cuts me short of the ultimate conclusion. He gets to do the ultimate conclusion, and I get to stop short, just short enough for it to be slightly awkward. So, what we're going to do is, we're going to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 49. And this is, I think, what we need to ultimately pull from Paul's argument here about the resurrection of the saints. This is what the resurrection of the saints is about. It's about redemption, right? What does that ultimate redemption look like? Going from bearing the image of the man of dust to bearing the image of the man of heaven. That's what redemption is about. We will bear the image of Christ in the resurrection, and we won't have to fear any resemblance to the man of dust. None at all. No resemblance. And that's what he means by when you sow that bare kernel, it turns into something completely different when it comes out. So what will we conclude here? I guess one more thing, just I'll mention this before I close. I'll mention again from Revelation 20, verses 4 to 6 and verses 11 to 13 about the description we have of the resurrection, that this is a sure word of prophecy that it will indeed happen. So the conclusion is this, when asking questions of the resurrection, don't be a fool concerning your bodily resurrection. Know that it's assured. God chooses what body you'll receive. It will be unique, and it will bear the full image of Christ. And we have a hard time comprehending that reality. We do. Why does this matter? Well, I don't want to go to verse 58 before Pastor Matt does. So, instead, I'm going to go to another conclusion. We need to wait to get through death being swallowed up in victory before we celebrate or look at the ramification in verse 58 of what that means for us day to day. But instead, why don't we go to 1 Thessalonians 4? First Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to start in verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who've fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left under the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who've fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, because of the reality of the resurrection, encourage one another with these words. So here's the word of encouragement. The resurrection will happen. Don't be a fool about it. But also, know that God gives you a body. It will be unique. And it will bear the full image of Christ. Be encouraged. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the look at the resurrection body. Thank you for the sure word of promise and hope that it gives us as we long for the day when you are reigning in glory, reigning in power, and we are there with you, bearing the full image of your Son. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.